Amazing songs that we've been singing this morning, songs of triumph that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and that it is his kingdom that we are looking forward to. And if you've been with us over these last number of weeks, we've been in a series together looking at this big theme of what it means to live a missional lifestyle. And we've been conscious in this series that in the Great Commission, Jesus Christ said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he said these words to the disciples, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you until the very end of the age." And so we discovered that God has called each Christian to live a missional lifestyle for him. We discovered that the word missional means to be one who is sent. To be sent across the street, across the fence, across the coffee table, across the desk at work, or even to the very ends of the earth. We also discovered, particularly last week, that sometimes the Holy Spirit seems to work in people's hearts where he sends them to a particular place. Perhaps as a foreign missionary. Or someone who goes literally to the uttermost parts of the earth with the good news about Jesus Christ. And then we discovered as we've made this journey just a little bit through the book of Acts that Acts chapters 1 to 7, we discover the Holy Spirit equipping his disciples for mission in Jerusalem. But the question was the church mission going to stop at Jerusalem? Now what happened in Acts chapter 8, as we've discovered, is that persecution broke out and Stephen, one of the first disciples, was persecuted to death. And from that moment on, the people of God were scattered to the four corners of the earth. And then we find in Acts chapter 8 that one of the first places they were scattered to was a place called Antioch. And a church of new believers began there. Many of them had no idea about the Bible. They had no idea about Jesus. And they heard about Jesus, that he could transform your life, that he could give you hope for all eternity, that he could save you from your sin. And suddenly at Antioch, there was a new blossoming church. And the church at Jerusalem said, "Hey, we need to send people to help them." And so they sent Barnabas, an encouraging man, a godly man, a passionate man, but one who encouraged the church at Antioch. But then we discovered, was the church at Antioch just going to stop there? No, what happened later was that the church at Antioch were starting to grow in strength and that the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Set aside Paul and Barnabas." So the church at Antioch, they then left and sent out Paul and Barnabas to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home territory. But now that we're in Cyprus, does the mission of God stop there? No, it doesn't. So let's drop down into the text in Acts chapter 13, verse 14. And as you're turning there, I was reading this week about the story on the Hudson River back in New York City. Some of you might remember it. Back in 2009, I believe it was about January 15, a flight left one of the main airports in New York City. And about 3 minutes into the flight, the plane was attacked by Canadians, but it was Canadian geese. And they got into the engine in some way, or into the propellers in some way, that all the engines stopped. And so the pilot, Sully as they call him now, had to make a decision. What am I going to do with this plane? We are up in the air. He had 155 passengers. How was he going to land this plane without any engine power? Some of you know what happened. He then started to glide because back when he was a younger man, he learned training in the military school about how to fly an aircraft without any engine power. And so he managed in the middle of New York to land a plane with 155 passengers on the Hudson River. It's now known as the Miracle on the Hudson. And so Sully, he sort of retired from his role and now he goes around really the whole world telling people about aircraft safety and how to promote safety when you fly. He's now become an evangelist of the good news of how to look after your planes. And in this passage, Paul and Barnabas are now going round sharing not a phenomenal story like we've just heard about that on the Hudson, But an even more phenomenal story, that someone called Jesus Christ died in Jerusalem on a Friday. And that he was buried in Jerusalem on a Saturday. But that on the Sunday, this man who was the God-man, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, he can offer life to all mankind. And so this is the phenomenal news. It's greater news than that, what happened on the Hudson. It's news that you can be saved from your sins. So let's drop down and let's see that the message of missional living is Christ. The message of Christ is phenomenal news. So let's drop down. Firstly, God is preparing his people for Christ. Paul and Barnabas are in Cyprus, but let's drop down in verse 13 as they leave. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. It's interesting, John Mark was with them. He was one of their traveling companions. He was one of the missionary team. But John wants to go back. Some people think that for John, the message and the mission of following Jesus was too hard. And so he said, "Do you know what, guys? I'm done. I'm going back." Some people think that he was upset because it used to be Barnabas and Paul. But now it was Paul and Barnabas. Paul has now taken on the leadership role. And perhaps he was upset because Barnabas was his family relative. And perhaps he wasn't quite happy that Paul was taking the lead. Some people think that John Mark was very immersed in the Jewish culture. And he wasn't quite happy that Paul was so passionate that the Gentiles or anyone in the world who wasn't a Jew was now being heard, that they could receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. But whatever was their reason, there was clearly a conflict between Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. And I think there's a helpful illustration for us is that when we branch out for Jesus Christ on this mission that he's called each one of us to, there's always going to be conflict. We know that biblically because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood like we have thought about on this Remembrance Sunday where we see people fighting wars. You can see the people you're fighting against often. But in the Christian mission, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against principalities, against cosmic powers of darkness in this world. And so the cosmic powers of darkness were trying to get into this little missionary team of Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. And whatever way has happened, there's relational conflict. And I would say that in missional living, there's always relational conflict. Because we get attacks from the outside, and we get attacks within. They were trying to break new ground for Jesus Christ. They were going to new territory and to new lands. And so anytime we as a church or we in our lives want to break new ground for Jesus Christ, it's always an area of vulnerability. It's always vulnerable breaking new ground in the mission that Christ has called us to. Lots of people have different opinions about how we should break into this new territory or how we should reach those people. And so in that little missionary team or in our missional church, God is wanting us to be unified as we keep going forward in his mission. I would argue that relationships that pray together stay together. Relationships that pray together stay together. And I just wonder in this little missionary team if they had stopped praying together. And they'd left themselves vulnerable to the attacks of the adversary coming against them. And in our churches, we continue to reach out to people and we want to reach people with the great and phenomenal news that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. As we break new ground and as we go into areas of vulnerability, we could be tempted if we don't pray together to think, well, my way's not being done here. And if all of us are honest, we always think that our way is the best way because we can only be who we are. But when we pray together and when we seek God together, we want to seek not our mind, but the Bible talks about seeking the mind of Christ. And in our missionary church together, we need to come from all of our different angles, wanting to break new ground for the kingdom of God, but we don't want our will to be done. We want his will to be done. And I just wonder in this little missionary team, if John Mark wanted his way, and if not, he took the highway. So what happens? John Mark is left. And then verse 14, Paul and Barnabas, they continue. How discouraging that would have been to have lost someone in their little team, but they couldn't go on. Look what it says, verse 14. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And you might think, is Paul going round in circles? When I'm driving, people will tell you who know me well, I hate being, even thinking that I'm going in the wrong direction. I'd rather stop for 10 minutes and work it all out. I hate thinking that I'm going round in circles or I'm going off in a wrong direction. And you might think in this, what, you know, the church at Jerusalem, Acts 1-7, then it scatters to the church at Antioch, then to Cyprus, then over to Perga. And now why is he going back to Antioch? Is he going round in circles? No, there were three different Antiochs that we know of in the Bible. And this one is called Pisidian Antioch. So they're moving actually north. They're going further and further away from Antioch. But it's interesting, Luke just throws this in. He says, verse 14, from Perga they went to Pisidian Antioch. It just sounds like they just took a wee jaunt round the corner. Not that he would have used the word jaunt. This was actually a 100-mile journey northward. Pisidian Antioch stood on a plateau 3,600 feet above sea level. The Roman military, who were renowned for their prowess in taking over basically most of the known world, had not captured and lay captive to the Pisidian robbers in this mountainous area. It was an area known that you just didn't go to. You don't go up to Pisidian Antioch. All the robbers are there. All the paths are hard. It's one of the greatest climbs. There are many rivers that have swollen over their banks. There are robbers and thieves around every corner. And Luke just drops in. They've just lost one of their companions. So they're now, instead of being three together, they're now two. And people tell us in the Bible that in Perga, before they left for Pisidian Antioch, that Paul actually got malaria and wasn't well. So they've lost a team member. Paul is likely to have had malaria. And they're going, we are going to travel 100 miles with the message of Jesus Christ up this mountainous area with robbers at every corner. Only God the Holy Spirit can make one so bold. In fact, Paul would say he knew that only in every city and every town, trouble and hardship awaited him. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, you see that he was constantly in dangers in the countryside and in rivers and feared robbers. And it's likely that as he went up to Pisidian Antioch, he was fearing for his life at every corner. But they eventually get there. Verse 14. And I thought, you know, after a 100-mile journey, you can understand why it says, on the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and they sat down. You can sort of understand they had to walk everywhere, 100-mile journey. They're sitting down. And verse 15, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Now, I want you to understand the context. The gospel hasn't got there yet. The gospel, or the good news about Jesus Christ, that he died on Good Friday, was buried on the Saturday, and rose again from the dead on Sunday, and ascended back to be with his Father, has not got to this mountainous area in Pisidian Antioch. There's a synagogue up there, so they have some parts of the Bible, they know something about the Jewish history, but they have likely never heard about this Jesus. And so, verse 16, Paul seizes the opportunity. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan, and he gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. And after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Wow. Paul managed to get basically the whole of the Old Testament and summarize it in about 6 verses. And you say, Johnny, if only your sermons could be summarized just as quickly. Basically, what he was trying to do is he knew his audience, he knew his crowd, he knew that many of them knew parts of the Old Testament, and he's trying to build a relationship with them. He's saying, do you remember the fact that God chose Israel? Even though they had nothing to offer God, even though they were a sinful people, God chose them. Do you remember the fact that even when they rebelled and they were in Egypt for 400 years? Do you remember, folks, in the synagogue that after 400 years, God delivered them from Pharaoh? Do you remember that when they left Egypt, God opened up the promised land for them? And he allowed them to go into the land? He's trying to get them to remember all that God has done. And no doubt at some stage, Paul would have flipped the tables. And he might have said, you know what? God has chosen you. God has chosen you no matter how much you struggle with sin. And he would have preached that, I believe, in the synagogue. And I believe he preaches it to us today. You might say, God could never choose me. I'm filled with sin. And God would actually say, the only thing you contribute to being a Christian is your sin. Because he is the one that gives you his forgiveness and his love and his mercy. And you say, okay, well, God, you could maybe choose me this morning, but can you really deliver me? Well, if God can deliver over 1 million people from a wicked master called Pharaoh who controlled the known world at that time, and he could deliver them, he can deliver you from whatever wicked master or whatever sin that you're in slavery to this morning. And he offers all of us not just a promised land in the Old Testament, but he offers us the promised land of heaven and the life to come. And I believe this is the message that Paul is seeking to get at. He's seeking to use the Old Testament as an illustration, which these people would have known, to communicate Jesus' amazing love. The problem with the Jewish people was that they were focused on the good things instead of the best thing. They were focused on rules, and that was good, but it wasn't the best. And we in church can be focused on some rules and procedures which are good, but they're not the best. We can live in our culture and enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us. And in our culture, he's given us many good gifts, but they're not the best thing. The best thing is Jesus Christ offering us a vibrant relationship with him. And in our church, we can't get focused on the rituals and not the relationship. And that's what the Jewish people were struggling with. Focused on ritual and not the relationship. And Paul is trying to get them to the relational angle. And so he says, secondly, he offers them God saving people through Christ. He's now getting to the relationship. Verse 23. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? I am not the one, or I am not the Savior, or I am not Jesus. No, but he, Jesus, is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that the message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers, they did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. I would just imagine trying to be up there in Pisidian Antioch, up this mountain area, probably was quite primitive. They probably had a decent enough understanding of the Old Testament, but limited. And suddenly Paul is just telling him all this stuff about Jesus. And I can imagine him just being there and he's in the tomb. And is that the end of the good news? But look who Paul continues, verse 30. But God. This same God that he's been talking about who delivered Israel, this God who rescued Israel, this God who gave Israel the promised land, this God who gave Israel the prophets, this God who gave Israel the judges, this God who gave Israel the kings, this God who provided John the Baptist. Verse 30, but God raised Jesus from the dead. You can just imagine their eyes popping out of their heads. Someone can be raised from the dead. And he continues with the evidence. And for many days, verse 31, he has been seen by those who have traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. And then verse 32, I love this. We tell you the good news. And I would take the word good, I would call it phenomenal news. The word phenomenal means extraordinary. It means miraculous. It means stupendous. We've diluted the word good news in our English language. Literally, it means we tell you the phenomenal news. The word that Paul uses literally is the word evangelion. And the word that Romans would have used to describe someone who came back from a battle was called an evangel. So the Romans could have been facing the barbarians away over in some part of Europe, and they would have sent an evangel back to Rome to tell them what? The good news, the phenomenal news, that we've actually defeated the barbarians on the Western Front. So the evangel would come and he would have a spear in his hand, and if they had won the victory, they would have put a laurel wreath around and he would have put a crown on his head, and he would have marched triumphantly right up to the center of Rome, to the military center, and he would have gone and told the Roman governors, the battle against the barbarians, you want to know the evangel? Do you want to know the phenomenal news? The battle has been won. And yet what Paul is saying is he's up in a mountain place in Pisidian Antioch. He's telling them the amazing news that your sin, the greatest battle you will ever face, has been paid for. What amazing news. Imagine hearing that for the first time. Some of you this morning might be hearing that for the first time. That someone has actually paid for all the sin that you've committed in your life from when you were born right up until this very minute. And that someone will pay for your sin right from this very minute until the day that you close your eyes in this world. You see, this is phenomenal, phenomenal news. It had been prophesied about in the Old Testament that one would come who would bring this phenomenal news. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then in John's Gospel, he would record the words of Jesus when he stood in John chapter 8, and he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will never walk in darkness again. He would say in John's Gospel, to those of you who are hungry, I will give you bread to eat. To those of you who are thirsty, I will give you the waters of life. To those of you who are contemplating death or have loved ones who have died, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he again will live. And he turned to a lady who was there and said, do you believe this? And maybe this morning he's saying to you, do you believe this? Do you believe the good news? Jesus being the light of the world, being the good news, was preached right throughout the gospel from the very moment he was born. In Luke chapter 2 verse 10, Luke records for us, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And then Jesus, as he was born and as he got into his early 30s in Matthew 11 verse 4, Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." You see, it's good news. And we don't want to water it down. The good news that the battle against sin has been conquered. But he continues to help this crowd who were hearing all this for the first time. Verse 33. "He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one God raised from the dead will not see decay." Again, I would have loved to have been there as they were contemplating the fact that someone could be raised from the dead. They might have heard about someone being raised from the dead in the Old Testament, but ultimately those people were never raised in a sense to eternal life. Some with Elijah and others who were taken up, there's conjecture about how that all happened. But someone actually be physically raised from the dead to die, to rise again and to live on the earth and never to see death would have blown their minds. But then Paul gets very specific, verse 38 and point 3. God calling people to receive Christ. God calling people to receive Christ. Verse 38, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." If you could ever transport me back, if anyone finds a way to do it, let me know. Maybe in heaven we'll be able to see back. But I just would love to have seen them going, the fact that someone can forgive sins. And maybe you're struggling with that this morning as you think about your life as a Christian and you're in sin, a lifestyle of sin at the moment. You think, can God really forgive me for this? Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. You think, can someone really forgive me of sin? And perhaps you don't know what the word sin means. It means to rebel against God and to live for yourself. Paul is saying there is someone, Jesus Christ, who can forgive sins. And then he continues, verse 39. "Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from the law of Moses." This word justified is a strange word. The word literally means just as if you had never sinned. That's why the good news is phenomenal news. That's why the good news is scandalous news. That if you receive Jesus Christ by the forgiveness of sins and you repent and you turn from your rebellion against him and seek to live for him and no longer for your own way, the Bible says that you are justified just as if you had never sinned. That seems far too good to be true. Because when I play back the tape in my mind and when you play back the tape in your mind, you can think about all the sins that you've committed, particularly the big ones. And the fact that Jesus Christ would offer us his love and forgiveness and that we would be in this state just as if I'd never sinned, and also some would say the word means, and as if you'd always obeyed. And you say, you mean God can look at me through Jesus Christ this morning if I turn from my sin and offer him my life and repent of my old lifestyle, that God actually looks at me as if I've never sinned and if I've always obeyed? And the Bible says yes. That's why it's phenomenal news. In fact, one particular person has said when God justifies us, it's as if God now looks at you in the same way he looked at Adam and Eve in the garden. When God justifies you through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, he now looks at you as he looked at Adam and Eve in the garden before sin entered the world in that perfect relationship. But there's a warning Verse 40. There's a warning for those who don't accept it. Verse 40 says, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Habakkuk was the prophet who first used these words hundreds of years before, and he was trying to communicate on the eve of Nebuchadnezzar's rise to world power that he was calling the nations to repent and turn from their ways, but they didn't believe Habakkuk's message. And Paul was using those words to describe that Jesus Christ is coming back. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you life and he offers you love even this morning. But he says if you don't choose to accept it, there's going to be an eternity without him. And so he concludes verse 42. Luke records for us as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue. The people invited them to speak further about these things the next Sabbath. That's when you know you're a good visiting speaker, when you get invited back the next week. Some of you are glad to see the back of you and can't get you out quick enough out the door. But when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and the devout converts, remember we had said that the Jews were more interested in the rituals than the relationships. The Jews were more interested in the good things and not the best things. So let's hear what their reaction was. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. You see, they realized the best thing was Christ. They realized that while some of the rituals were important, the relationship was the main thing. Do you know, about 100 years ago on Christmas Day, the troops out on the front lines, the Germans against the British troops, were fighting one another, but on Christmas Eve, there was a truce. In fact, some of the British government, some historians say, were trying not to get the soldiers in the front lines to declare a truce for a few hours, or if not a few days. And history tells us that someone kicked the football out. Who would ever want to do that from the trenches on Christmas Day 100 years ago? They actually started to play football with one another. And on Christmas Day, the Germans and the British soldiers were in no man's land together, swapping different items of food and drink that they had. Some people say that they actually were starting to bury German troops and British troops beside one another. And they actually started to sing, history tells us, "Silent night, holy night, sleeps the world hid from sight, Mary and Joseph an angel bear." That story was all about Jesus. And I believe what had happened here in this little city of, or this little town up in Antioch, and what happened 100 years ago, which we'll celebrate this Christmas, was the fact that Jesus Christ was starting to reconcile mankind. I believe up in Pisidian Antioch, those people who asked Paul and Barnabas to come back the next Sunday, they wanted to hear the word of the Lord. They wanted to find the meaning for their lives. Or 100 years ago, as the troops came to one another, who had been ardent opponents on this day, as they started to sing Silent Night together, they realized that they were made for something different, that God had placed eternity in the hearts of mankind, and that Jesus Christ had come to reconcile the relationship with him. And so then the relationship with one another. So I just wonder this morning, is God asking you, as we think about Remembrance Sunday, as we think about this 100-year celebration on Christmas Day, that people can actually be reconciled to one another, and Jesus wants you to remember that you can be reconciled to him. So let's pray together.